We've spent, well, this is the 10th session talking about Abraham, and I think we're not quite finished yet. But what we've learned so much so far about this great father of faith, and we've learned a lot of the lessons that God was teaching him too. Today, it's a sort of a weird one, really. I've entitled this Funeral. Funeral, and you could turn around to me today and say, oh, Stephen, I hope this isn't going to be depressing. I do hope we're going to have a bit of joy in this. But, of course, we have to recognise that people do die. And it's a difficult thing. You know, the Methodists, Ted has just lost a son-in-law. And, you know, it's a shock and it's an awful thing. And no one expects to live long enough to see the generation below them die. But even that happens. And I wondered what lessons we could learn today from this. And the first one is about mourning for Sarah. You know, Sarah, this I think will probably amaze you. Sarah is the only woman in the whole Bible who we know how long she lived. It says she died when she was 127 years old. The early church fathers, the patriarchs, we know exactly how old all of them were when they died. But Sarah is the only woman recorded in the Bible who we know when she died. And, of course, that tells you a lot about the culture in those days, that things were very male-orientated, and at the end of the day, we can't go and rewrite history, but it's an interesting thing that of all the women in the Bible, Sarah is mentioned. And there are a number of ideas as to why we're told this, why it's 127. You know, some people, I'm a little bit riding the fence on this, but some people will say that this 127 years was figurative, that it was meant to be 120 years, which is what it says in Genesis 6:3 will be the life of a man, that a man or a woman, the longest they will live from now on will be 120 years, added to the number 7, which is the perfect number. And some people say this is given to us to make us understand that the relationship between Abraham and Sarah was perfect. It was very, very distinctive. Sarah was greatly loved by her husband. Personally, I would just rather accept the fact that she was 127 when she died. And let's live with that. And any effect of those numbers, let's accept that that might be an interesting aside. But what is important about this is that Abraham went into Sarah to mourn. So in the tent where Sarah's body was laying, Abraham went in to weep for her. What does this teach us? Well, it tells us something. First of all, there's nothing wrong with a man weeping. There's nothing wrong with a woman weeping. There's nothing wrong with mourning. Some people would have us believe that we should shrug it off and move on in life. I would suggest to you that's actually not only not a biblical thing, I would suggest to you it's not a good idea for your own health. I think mourning is a natural thing that we should take part in. And how can we not mourn for people that we love? How can we shrug it off? I know that as Christians we can say, well, we'll all be together soon in heaven, and we will, and that's absolutely true. But Abraham loved his wife, and he was now starting the process of learning to live without her. We don't know how old he was when he married Sarah, because we're introduced to Abraham in the Bible when Abraham's already 75. But we do know that they had lived together a long while. And it's also interesting that at no point is Isaac mentioned. Isaac, who at this stage is 37 years old, because Sarah was 90 when he was born. Why is Isaac not mentioned? Why is the son of a promise not mentioned mourning for his mother? Well, we will partly address that next week. But I would suggest to you the point here is that Abraham faced mourning alone. It isn't that Isaac wasn't there. It's that the fact is we all mourn alone to some degree. We all face our pain, pain of loss, by ourselves. And this is one of the reasons why I think Paul tells us that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We should come alongside our brothers and sisters who are facing loss and mourn with them. You know, it's a terrible thing to lose someone who you are that close to. And whereas, as Christians, we should share the triumph of Jesus over Satan, over death, and over hell, but we should avoid being triumphalistic. We should avoid being the type of person who has always got to say something victorious, whatever we're facing. And instead, we should recognize there's nothing wrong in mourning, just as long as we don't stay there. It says in Psalm 84, verses 5 and 6, "Happy are the people whose strength is in you." If I just quoted that to you this morning, that would be a good quote. But it goes on, it says, "whose hearts are set on pilgrimage." Now, how many times do we read in the scripture about the pilgrimage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were people of pilgrimage. And then this is what verse 6 says. It says, "as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a source of spring water. Even the autumn rain will cover it with blessings." Baca means tears. What it's saying is, happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. When they pass through the valley of tears, they will make it a source of spring water. This simply means that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we too are on a pilgrimage. As believers in the living God, we are walking with Christ through life. And as we pass through the valley of tears, as we face mourning, then we should trust that God will do a miracle and transmute the salt water of our tears into fresh, drinkable spring water. God's desalination plant will kick in. Doesn't mean there might not be tears. If I'm absolutely brutally honest with you, I woke up crying this morning, and that doesn't happen very often, but I had a dream, and it was an unpleasant dream, and it was about my son. And I haven't dreamt of him that way in a long time. But I dreamt he was back in hospital and we were facing more and more treatment for cancer. And you know, I woke up feeling very, very affected by this dream. But you know, I was only awake a few minutes before I remembered how God has taken away the salt water of my tears and given me fresh water to drink. And how God has blessed me tremendously and helped me in life and helped us as a family to live together even with the loss that we faced. You know, you could say to me, "oh, Stephen, you know, couldn't we talk about death another week?" But actually, we of all people should be prepared for death and able to talk of it. I think it's a terrible sadness and a bad thing about our society that we don't talk about death. I think it's awful that there are children who grow up and they've never been to a funeral, they've never talked about the death of relatives, and I think that we ought to be more open about the horror of death, not because we want to recognise its horror, but because we ought to recognise that in death we can still call out on one who is life and has life and gives life. You know, it's important that we understand that mourning is a reality for people. And today, there may be people who are mourning around us. But in death, we remember this truth from 1 Corinthians 15, that death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that victory is tinged with a tear. But it doesn't make it any less powerful or any less real in our lives. God is with us as we pass through the valley of tears. The important thing is that we remain on our pilgrimage and pass through that valley and don't build a bungalow there. Sometimes you meet people who they've built a bungalow in the Valley of Baca and you can't get them to budge. And I remember meeting a lady 25 or 26 years after she had lost her husband and she was still mourning. When I say she was still mourning, she was inconsolable. And you know, there has to be a time of moving on. But there also has to be a time of mourning. And we see that in the life of Abraham. Abraham is not ashamed to shed a tear. And neither should we be. My second point this morning is burial. On the screen is a building. There you go. Now we'll move on. There's a building there, which they discovered the cave in Machpelah underneath it. When they were doing some sort of alterations or something. And so actually, you can go down and see the tomb of Sarah. So it's there. Sarah was the first of the patriarchal family to be laid to rest in the Promised Land. And, you know, I'm really excited because I had an email last night to tell me that the new commentary on the book of Exodus is in the mail to me. And I get so excited about such silly things. But, you know, the book of Exodus tells us about the Promised Land. In fact, I'm reading Joshua this week in my daily readings, and Joshua tells us about taking the Promised Land. And so actually the Promised Land goes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And the truth is that Sarah was the first person to die there. She was the first of the patriarchal family, of those who had received the promise of a promised land. She was the first person to die there. And it was important to Abraham that he owned the land that her body was put in. Now, it's interesting when you read this section, because he introduces himself to the neighbouring Hittites as a resident alien. Now, this phrase in English, if you translate it literally from the Hebrew, it means someone who was passing through and had no rights. When you read the Hittites' response to Abraham, they recognized him as a prince, as God's chosen representative amongst them. What a massive difference between how they saw Abraham and how Abraham presents himself to them. I would suggest to you that Abraham's attitude to his neighboring people was an appropriate attitude. He came to them as someone who, recognizing he had no rights and was just passing through. And they saw in him somebody that had got the mark of God on his life, someone who had a princely character, someone who was a person you wouldn't want to be in a fight with, and they recognized his softer tone, his humble position. He wasn't demanding. In fact, he took a subservient position to them. Abraham could have said, I am the chosen leader of the chosen family of God. God has promised me this land, and you will give me this cave in Machpelah. But he didn't. And you know something? We have to understand as people that we can throw our weight around as servants of God, but if people don't recognize our God, then I don't know who you think you're fooling or what you're claiming. But sometimes, as the servants of God, we have to be humble and subservient. And when they recognize, and if they recognize amongst us, a princely character, one who has God's chosen mark on him, then that is in our favour. But let's not try to throw our weight around with the people of this culture. But what we should do is be humble and not demanding, but seeking, but asking. And if we ask well, we will receive. So Abraham acted appropriately without corruption and without taking advantage. And this is really another lesson we're learning from Abraham. He could have accepted Ephron's first offer when Ephron said, oh, let me give you the land. But he didn't. He insisted on paying for it. And he did that because it mattered to him that his wife's bones were put in land that he owned. And whereas the promise was coming that he would have the whole land eventually, he wanted the peace that Sarah was going to lie in. And so, what we have next is purchase, transaction. This chapter has got one verse that is given over to the death of Sarah. That's verse 2. It has another verse, verse 19, that is given over to her burial. All the rest are given over to a transaction, buying a burial plot. Now, what does this show us? It shows us that when we're dealing with anything in life, whether it's death or burial, it is important to do things right. In a promised land which would belong to his family in the future, Abraham had to negotiate the purchase of a foothold in the land out of respect for his wife. Sometimes we have to do what is right even though we may be exempt. Do you remember Jesus when Peter comes to him? And he says, what do you think, Simon? Who do you think kings collect tariffs or taxes from? From their sons or from strangers? From strangers, Peter said. Then the sons are free, Jesus told him. But so we don't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and catch the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. And of course, what we don't get in the English is the value of the coin, which was twice the tax. And that is an example of Jesus saying, look, am I really subject to this tax? Well, no, I'm not. But together we're going to pay it because it seems appropriate. Preparing for a funeral is complex. Now, here's a bit of advice for you. Prepare for yours. I started preparing for my funeral, I think, when I was about 40. And I'm not sure that I did it soon enough. you might say, Stephen, clearly that's only a year ago, but I'm 58 years old, and I have this year reviewed my funeral arrangements. Now, why do I say all this? Well, you know, I've dealt with a lot of people who have died, and when people die without a will, it's chaos. And sometimes when people are mourning your loss, you have to be thinking about making it easier for them. And making a will makes it easier for people. And that's why I recommend it to you. And if you are young and you have young children, can I suggest to you, making provision for the upbringing of your children is very important. We had a clause in our will that who would look after our girls if we were to die? And you say, well, surely you wouldn't both die. But, you know, you can be in a car crash and you know, you have to have provision. It's only appropriate. And I would much rather decide who brought up my children than leave it to social services or something like that. So there are lots of good reasons why we should make arrangements, even down to whether or not you want to be cremated or buried. And I have to say to you, as a minister, I don't really see that there's much of a difference. I'm quite happy to go up in a puff of smoke, personally. But, you know, whatever works for you, you should leave word so that we know. I was on the edge of something last year where I heard about this situation, and I was so upset by it that a particular gentleman had left word that he was... hadn't left word, but he was a Catholic who firmly believed that cremation was wrong, and he died and they quickly cremated him, and they didn't get even a minister of any sort to do his funeral. But they gave him a humanist funeral. And I was so disappointed, because I thought this man deserved to be recognised for what he believed and to be treated in an appropriate way and given his body dignity. And it didn't happen. And I would suggest to you it's very important to leave word in advance. And I think it's good even if you give some idea, some guidance as to what you would like in your funeral. I went to the funeral about 3 years ago of a lady who had just made a decision to follow Jesus. She'd just become a Christian, and a few weeks afterwards she died. And her family, not realizing in her change of faith, arranged a humanist funeral, and I was very, very sad to be there, because I could remember her as the wonderful new Christian that I had met. But it was very sad that the arrangements had been set in place and not changed. And I would suggest to you that we need to be ready to write down what we want and make sure our families know. It wasn't a failure of faith that Abraham had to buy some of the promised land, which was his by inheritance. But it was actually an act of faith. It wasn't a failure of faith, it was an act of faith. Because he wanted there to be no reason for any accusation over him owning that tomb. He wanted his wife's body to be somewhere where no one could ever turn around and say, well, he just came in and took that. But it was a place that Abraham owned. 400 shekels of silver he paid for it. Well, you know, recognizing the value of old currencies is very difficult. But what I can tell you is, 400 shekels would feed a family, and families were bigger then, would feed a family for 8 years. Now, I'm not going to tell you how much that would be to feed the Redmonds, but what I am going to tell you is it's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. Abraham did not pay the minimum price for this land. He paid a fair price. And that is what we get from understanding the value of the currency. The other thing is this passage seems very similar to me to another passage in 2 Samuel 24. And it says this, Arauna said, why has my lord the king, which is David, come to his servant? David replied, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord so the plague on the people may be halted. Arauna said to David, my lord the king may take whatever he wants and offer it. Here are the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. My king, Arauna gives everything here to the king. Then he said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. The king answered Arauna, no, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 ounces of silver. If you read these two passages together, you'll see that in both of them, they're doing a dance. They're dancing round each other. It's, oh, let me give you this. No, I insist on paying the full price. And it shows us that in that culture, it was the done thing that you offered. You offered it for nothing, but the fair price was assessed in front of witnesses. And King David did not want to offer anything to God that was borrowed or loaned or even given by someone else. He wanted to give to God himself. So, it's interesting, isn't it, that we're talking about this the week after we talked about Isaac going up Mount Moriah and being substituted for a ram. And we told you that Mount Moriah was the place where the temple was built. And here we have a similar conversation going on between David buying that land from a man called Arauna. And we are looking at buying a land for a burial site. I think it's very interesting how these stories all interact with each other. So, Abraham has the event witnessed. Carefully weighs out the price. You notice it says he carefully weighed it out. This is not something he just did haphazardly. This had to be done appropriately. And so there were witnesses to it being paid. Sometimes as Christians, we may feel that we don't need to follow laws and regulations when dealing with each other. But my advice to you is not to cut corners. Agree everything in front of witnesses. I've seen people come badly unglued by renting places from Christians without having had an agreement. And whereas the law's changed a little bit now, and sometimes you can say an agreement was implied. But you know, there are things that are appropriate that we should do, and we should follow the local regulations. Agree everything in front of witnesses. Because it protects you and it protects them as well. And if we are really caring about people, we will want to protect them. The proper ordering of life and death is not only appropriate, but it speaks of the order of creation and the plans and purposes of God too. Don't resist order in your life. This is a man speaking who barely can order his own desk. I'm not renowned as the tidiest person on earth, but don't fight order in your life just because you may not be friends with it. Embrace order because all good order comes from our Creator. In death, Abraham and Sarah were no longer strangers in the land of promise. But they had a place of their own to settle in. Abraham ended up being buried in that cave with his wife Sarah. Abraham owns a field and that's it. But it gave his family a foothold in the land of promise. So he could always say that his wife was buried in the land of promise and that he himself would be buried with her. You know something? If you're sold out on God's vision for your life, God's vision for this church, then Bagsy, your burial place. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying it shows your commitment to this church by arranging a funeral with me? No, I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying to you is if you really see a future together as a community, then Bagsy, your place. Just say, I'm having a bit of this land. I'm having a corner. I'm having a field. And let's work together. Do you know what? If we all have a field, we'll end up with a land. And I would suggest to you that there's a lot more to this than what immediately meets the eye. Commit your life to the extent that you are even staking your claim in death. Commit your life to God. Make sure there's always a place for you. The purchase of a burial site was not giving up. Like saying, well, I haven't got anywhere, you know, I'm going to have to buy a burial land because I don't have any. All I have is a tent. It wasn't a matter of giving up. It was laying a marker of hope, a glimmer of hope in the land of promise. It was saying, I don't own this land yet, but God has promised me this land. And as a marker that God is going to fulfill his promise, I am buying a corner of this land. And so much am I committed to this, that I'm putting the bones of my wife in it. You know, wherever we are stood today, we can plant a flag of hope. The God of all hope, I love that phrase in the New Testament, the God of all hope is with us. You know, we can lean in on God and we can lean on God. And I want to encourage you today that whatever you're facing as a person, whatever you have faced, whatever pain you carry historically, lean in on God. Lean on him. Because he is the God of all hope. And you can decide today that you're going to plant a flag of hope. You can do that. I read recently that the flags that America placed on the moon will all be white now because they've been bleached by ultraviolet light. And that's a funny thing, isn't it? If you went back now to find one of these places, the flag would be blank. But we can still put an image on the flag in the ground in front of us and stake our claim to God's blessing on our lives. Let's be like the man who found treasure in a field and then went back and bought the field. Why did he buy the field? Because he'd already got the treasure. I'll tell you why he bought the field. Number one reason, it legitimized his ownership of the treasure. No one could point at him and say, you've just nicked that. That wasn't yours. And number two, who knows what other treasure was buried in that land? We should be people who do things legitimately, appropriately, and stake our claim on the land. Lastly, when we face all kinds of affliction or obstacles, let's deal with them appropriately. It's appropriate sometimes to shed tears. It's also appropriate sometimes to rejoice. It's always appropriate to move on eventually. You know, someone said to me, how long should I mourn for my husband? And I said to them, how long has it been now? And they said, 6 months. And I said, well, do you feel ready to move on? And they said, no. And I said, well, don't move on. but you need to be thinking of a time is coming when you should move on. And above anything else, you need to recognize that God is with you through the valley of tears, and you need to taste. You know, sometimes when you've been crying and you lick your lips or the fur around them, you can taste the salt, can't you? You can taste the saltiness. You know, what really matters is that we recognize that the taste is changing. And now it's salt-free. And when it's salt-free, God has transmuted the water and we can move on. And sometimes, I mean, I remember a man standing in a different pulpit in a different place on the year's anniversary of his wife's death. And he said, I believe I ought to close the book on that situation. And he moved on. For him, it was a year. You know, what matters is not how long it is, but that we have set our hearts on pilgrimage. And that we recognize that the God of hope is with us, and that we've staked our claim on the land, and that we are not giving up, and that whereas we recognize at the moment we're facing pain and affliction and issues, but remember what I said to you the other week, when I was in hospital, you know, it struck me from Romans chapter 8, when you face all kinds of affliction, does it mean that God doesn't love us? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're facing a bump in the road. When we're parking at Esplanade, we come into the town and we park in Esplanade, my wife always says to me, remember the bump. There's a really steep bump as you go into the Esplanade car park. And if you hit that at anything over 10 miles an hour, it shakes you to bits. You remember, you're only facing bumps in the road. What matters is that the other side, there's a good place to park, and God is with us. Would you like to bow your heads with me? Father, we recognize that you are the God of all comfort. And today, as we've looked at Abraham and Sarah, we want to recognize that there are things that we should do that are appropriate for ourselves. And we ask you to help us to bring order out of the chaos of our lives and to make sure that we are prepared for what we might face. But every day, to live life as an act of pilgrimage, walking with you through life, trusting you, recognizing you, that you are the God of all hope who leads us on. We thank you for that, and we pray your peace and comfort with all of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.